Well, good morning, everyone. This is our second week in the round, and so we have to give the reminder that when we're in the round during Lent, it's a little weird for some folk. But our encouragement is always this: spend less time looking at the person across from you and more time looking at the person on the cross. It's the reason we're in the round during this season of Lent. Now, during the season of Lent, this 40 days plus Sundays that lead us up to Easter, our theme this year is two hillsides. We're starting on one hillside, and that hillside is where Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. We'll end up on a completely different hillside where Jesus is crucified. And in between that, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We kicked it off last week. Dr. David Nystrom started us by looking at the Beatitudes. But before we deal with the rest of chapter 5, which is, if you've been doing the reading, is a chunk. I had somebody come up to me this week and go, I have no idea how you're going to do all of the rest of chapter 5. And I went, me neither. But before we dive into the rest of chapter 5, we need to do a little bit of an aerial look at the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew. One of the major themes in the book of Matthew is the theme of discipleship. In fact, some people in the early church treated the book of Matthew like it was a handbook for discipleship. And we see this in the way that Matthew's gospel is organized. It starts out, first four chapters, you've got genealogy, you've got the birth, you've got the baptism, the temptation, and that's all serving as a prelude of sorts for what's about to come. And by the time you start chapter 5, this is the way it starts. His disciples came to him and he began teaching them, saying. So it starts out chapter 5 when Jesus' ministry is really starting to get cranking. His disciples came to him. Now fast forward to the end of the book, chapter 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So the book begins with discipleship. It ends with discipleship. Now, in between Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 28, what you have in the book of Matthew are five major discourses or five major teachings of Jesus. And you'll notice in the Great Commission in chapter 28, go and make disciples. You've been disciples. You've been following me. You've been learning from me. Now go and make more of those kind of people, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded in those five major teachings, the first of which is Sermon on the Mount. We started out Beatitudes last week. This week we pick it up in chapter 13, and it goes and goes and goes. So in the words of my friend Kevin Leamy, buckle up. So here we go. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Professor Michael Wilkins says this: God had called Israel to be the salt of the earth, but Israel was behaving like everyone else, with its power politics, its factional squabbles, its militant revolutions. How could God keep the world from going bad? The main function of salt in the ancient world. If Israel, his chosen salt, had lost its distinctive taste. But Jesus continues, and he says, you are the light of the world. A town or city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, Wilkins writes this: Israel was the people whom God intended to shine his bright light into the world's dark corners, not simply to show up evil, but to enable people who were blundering in the dark to find their way. But what if the people called to be light bearers had become part of the darkness? We think being salt and light requires us to do dramatic things, to preach sermons and to go on mission trips. And sermons are great and mission trips are wonderful. But here's the thing. Everyone in your life lives in the ordinary everyday. The people in your life do not live in these dramatic places. They live in the day-to-day. There's nothing wrong about doing dramatic things, but if we want to see people transformed in the everyday, maybe our everyday needs to be transformed. Maybe the way we live our lives normally needs to begin to look more like the kingdom of God. We said that discipleship was a huge theme in Matthew. So is the kingdom of God. And those two things, as Dr. Nystrom talked about last week, go hand in hand. If you're still struggling to understand what the kingdom of God is all about, the way that Nystrom described it was the kingdom of God is where God's will was understood and obeyed. It's a doing kind of thing. N.T. Wright talks about the kingdom of God being when we submit to the rule and reign of Christ in everything that we do and are. Whenever I think of the kingdom of God, I think of it this way. Jesus is essentially going like this. Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, and he's going like this. Look at me. Watch what I do. Listen to what I say. And then go and do what I say and live the way that I live. When you do that, you're participating in the kingdom of God and you're being a disciple. We tend to think then that we got to do all these dramatic, remarkable things in order to shine light and be salt. But the thing is, people live in the ordinary every day, and so it's the ordinary and every day that needs to be changed. There's a book by Michael Frost called Live Questionable Lives. I love it. Live Questionable Lives. You've heard me use that term before. We're supposed to live questionable lives. Lives that make people go, what's up with them? Not because they're doing something special in a moment, but because this is how they live every day. Do you live a questionable life? Is there something distinctive about the way that you live? Because if we're to be salt and light, we need to change the everyday, not just the dramatic moments. So here's a question for you. How distinctive or questionable is your life? How distinctive or questionable is your life? Studies have shown that Christians, self-proclaimed Christians' lives, when it comes to a lot of the ways they spend their time and money, is negligibly different from non-Christians. We're not that distinctive. Jesus is talking to Jewish folk and he's saying they were supposed to be the salt, they were supposed to be the light, but they failed to be the salt and they failed to be the light in a world in desperate need of both. 2,000 years later, has it changed much? How distinctive or questionable is your life? Jesus continues and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until the heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I read that, and I go, great, that rules me out. I mean, the righteousness of the Pharisees is pretty significant. The Pharisees were known to be these amazing rule followers. And I'm not making this up. The Pharisees, these were individuals that had memorized the entire law in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Any Pharisee would have all five of those books memorized word perfect. These were some serious rule followers. And here Jesus going, unless my righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, I'm toast. It's like, oh man, I don't stand a chance. I will never be. Titus and I are trying to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. We've been doing this for weeks, and I'm about a verse and a half that I got memorized. And I'm not even kidding. I've learned the kind of the order. I can't memorize like that. The Pharisees? Five books of the Old Testament memorized perfectly. These guys are really righteous unless they're not. Because I look at these Pharisees, I go, I will never be as righteous as them unless, what if the Pharisees weren't as righteous as everybody thought? Jesus has just said here, I'm not here to abolish the law. Not going to do that. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to take the law and get us back to what it really means. Because the Pharisees are missing it. And they're not the only ones. And suddenly, if that's true, if the Pharisees aren't as righteous as we've come to believe, then the potential of me having a righteousness that surpasses theirs is actually attainable. Because if they're wrong, heck, I'm wrong lots of times too, so at that moment, at least we're on par. And if I start to get a little bit more right because I'm actually following Jesus, who's going to explain all of this, our righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees. The greatness in the kingdom of God is being like Jesus. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not being like the Pharisees. We're not supposed to be comparing ourselves with the Pharisees. We're supposed to compare ourselves to Jesus. Greatness is not being like the Pharisees. Now, what follows after this? Six different times, Jesus says a version of, you have heard it said, but I tell you. Six different times in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And what he's doing here is he's taking the law and digging deeper with it. There's more to it than the Pharisees have reduced it to. So let's go ahead and dive into the first of these six times Jesus says, you have heard it said. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, calling him an idiot, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, as if you're sharing a ride. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. In 1 Samuel, there's this moment where David, King David, is identified as the next king of Israel. And in that account, when David is being chosen, God says a remarkable thing to the prophet Samuel. He says, God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. God's not looking at the outward stuff. He's looking for a heart. Jesus here is saying you got to get past the outward stuff and you got to go to the heart of the law. You got to go deeper. You've got to have the courage and the humility to go deeper with your understanding of what the law says and why it says what it says. You got to go deeper than this. What exists at the heart, at the root of violence and murder? Jesus points out anger. He says, go beyond the external actions. Go to the root, go to the heart. Anger. Professor Donald Hagner says this, since the spring of a person's conduct is the heart or inner person, the transforming power of the kingdom must be especially experienced there. Anger and insults spoken from anger are evil and corrupting, and they therefore call for God's judgment just as the act of murder itself does. Hagner goes on to say, the underlying and key message of these astonishingly authoritative words is that a person is held accountable for his or her angry thoughts, not merely for external acts of violence against others. Here, as in the Beatitudes, the truly revolutionary character of the kingdom and its ethics makes itself felt. Jesus is saying, go deeper than simply not hurting someone physically. He says, go deeper than that. He mentions the Beatitudes earlier on, and in the Beatitudes it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that take an active role in restoring relationships. It's interesting to note that when you read this portion of chapter 5, where Jesus is saying, hey, don't kill, granted, but go deeper than that. We think, oh, he's saying, oh, don't be angry. But you'll notice the rest of it, he's talking about being proactive in restoring relationship. Leave your gift at the altar. Go deal with it. The person that you're at odds with, work with that person. You're supposed to be restoring relationship. Is Jesus saying, hey, the whole murder thing, not a big deal? No, he's not saying that at all. Murder, still bad. Don't stop there. Go deeper. Be the kind of person that lives into why the law was written. The law was written not just to keep people from killing each other. It was written to help people be in better relationship with one another. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So here is something to think about. When we live into the relational restoring purpose of the law, we become salt and light. The law isn't talking just about don't kill people. It's talking about living into the relational restoring purpose of the law. Then and only then will we begin to be the salt and light that he created us to be. But he keeps going. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Don't cheat on your spouse. Check. But Jesus goes, don't stop there. Go deeper. There's more to it than simply don't cheat on your spouse. Go to the heart of the issue. And if we go to the heart, if we dig deep into our hearts, we discover there some dehumanizing ugliness. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't drift into those places of dehumanizing ugliness. We can talk about pornography. And pornography is one of the great evils of our day for so many reasons. But we're fooling ourselves if we think that the only time that we look lustfully at somebody else is in pornography. Well, then we're just justifying the ways that we do it. And the looking at someone lustfully isn't the only way we practice a dehumanizing ugliness. When we look at people and we reduce them to a thing, to an object, to a commodity. And we do it in lots and lots of ways, and all of us do it. Sometimes we do it because it makes us feel more powerful. Other times we do it because it just gives us a distraction with a particular urge. But whenever we do that, we're dehumanizing someone that was created in the image of God. And we all drift there from time to time. there are a few people I know that have the courage to really deal with their penchant for dehumanizing others. Some time ago, I was meeting with a friend, and this particular friend was struggling with pornography. And I gave this individual just huge courage points by being willing to talk to me about it. It's like, wow. Most people just hide it and they'd rather live in shame, and Satan likes nothing more than just to keep all of us living in places of shame. He had the courage to go, hey, Mike, this is a place I struggle. He's not alone. Many, many people do. But then he took another step, and on the courage o-meter, he kind of went from here to pegging out over here. He said, hey, Mike, when we get together, would you ask me the questions about my struggle with pornography? That's taking it to a whole other level. So here's a question I have for you. Do you have somebody in your life that you trust enough to ask you questions about your inner ugliness? I know very few marriages where that level of trust exists, where we're willing to let our ugliness be known by the person we think loves us most. I gotta tell you, if you're not willing to go to that place of talking about the inner ugliness within you with someone, you're not gonna be salt and light. You're just gonna be this person that cowers in the shadows of shame. Do you have somebody in your life that you're willing to actually talk about those things with? That individual was somebody and remains somebody for me that is going deeper than the letter of the law, that is someone that is in pursuit of the relational health at the heart of the law. But Jesus follows up this discussion about looking at someone and causing adultery to take place in that space by saying this: it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There's been lots said about this little section of scripture. But one of the things that grabs my attention is this: Jesus in this moment has taken the theme of divorce and put it with the theme of adultery. And by doing so, he shows how dramatically horrible divorce is. The pain and the brokenness that exists in those places. And he says, we should be wanting more than that. We need to stop being okay with just letting people end up in places that are so broken and hurtful. Now, hear me now. Somebody goes, okay, don't get divorced. Check. My marriage is a train wreck. Too often, we think that if we simply stop a behavior or a habit, the result will be a good behavior and a good habit. And that's just not true. If we stop something, it doesn't mean something good is going to replace it. Unless we're intentional about the new habit or practice that we are stepping into. Let me ask you this. When the world looks at Christian marriages, do they see salt and light? Some of you might be even go, oh, I've heard this statistic, Mike, that the divorce rate among Christians is as high as the divorce rate among non-Christians. Well, that's statistically just wrong. The divorce rate among Christians is actually lower than the national average, but it's still tragically high. But that's not the point. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. The world isn't looking simply for marriages that continue to exist, but for relationships that are flourishing. That's what the world's looking for. The world's not looking just for marriages that continue to exist, because there are some marriages that should be ended. If you're in a place of abuse, don't stay there. The world isn't looking simply for marriages that continue to exist, but for relationships that are flourishing. Marriages that are formed by the radical love modeled by Jesus. Marriages that are formed upon a love that is intelligently and intentionally looking to do what is best for the others. When the world begins to see those kind of relationships, they begin to see salt and light. Just being married or remaining married isn't the point. Moving in places of relational health is. Oh, but Jesus keeps going. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black or come back. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Donald Hagner says this, the ethics to which Jesus calls his disciples are those of the kingdom and its perfection. Here's a person's word. Here, a person's word can be relied upon without a qualification and without need of the further guarantee an oath might afford. Oaths are thereby rendered superfluous. At the risk of oversimplifying, here's your choice. Make big promises or live in such a way that you are known to be trustworthy. Sometimes we get so caught up in the minutiae of the law that we lose the heart of it. You just live a way that you don't need to make big promises because people already know that you're a big promise kind of person. You just keep them. Now comes the part that we are semi-familiar with. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Oh, we're familiar with this one. I need to read this for you. Michael Wilkins, and I mentioned this quote earlier in the sermon. He said, God had called Israel to be the salt of the earth, but Israel was behaving like everyone else. With its power politics, its factional squabbles, its military revolutions, how could God keep the world from going bad, the main function of salt in the ancient world, if Israel, his chosen salt, had lost its distinctive taste? I want you to grab hold of that last line, distinctive taste. The people of God, disciples, people that are participating in the kingdom of God, have a distinctive taste. They're different. First century Palestine was a ridiculously violent world. If you think the Middle East is violent today, I would venture to say it was more violent in the first century. It was a brutal, brutal place. The Jews tended to respond to the violence of their world, living as a conquered, occupied people. They tended to respond in one of three ways: fight, flight, accommodate. This is how the Jews responded to the violence of their age. Some fought back. The Zealots, the Pharisees end up there. There's violence, it's not fair. They fight back. Then there were others that said, no, I'm not going to fight. I'm going to practice flight. I'm taking off. The Essenes. You might not be familiar with the Essenes, but you've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls put there by the Essenes. They looked at the violence around them and said, we're out of here. This is not okay. And they literally took to the hills. They took off. They lived in caves. They're not going to be part of that world. I'm going to distance myself from that world. See, those that would do the fight thing, others would do the flight thing. And then there were those that went the accommodate route. Sadducees, many of the priests. And what they did is they go, you know what? We're going to work within the governmental power structures that exist. And we'll end up compromising here, there, and the other place. And their motto was better some than none. So instead of not having any power, we're at least going to keep some. So we're going to accommodate. We're going to justify some of the things that we're doing or not doing because it'll at least keep us in a position of power. And in that position of power, we have some influence. And we can continue to do some of the things that we think is important. First century Palestine, in response to the violence, fight, flight, accommodate. Then Jesus comes along. You really think there's only three choices? I think there's only one, and none of the other three are it. I've got a different way for you to live. The way of the kingdom doesn't look anything like that fight, flight, or accommodate approach. And then he says the words that I just read a few moments ago. But when they heard him in the first century, this Jewish audience, they heard it differently than we do. N.T. Wright says this, Jesus offers a new sort of justice, a creative, healing, restoring justice, to have no vengeance at all, but rather a creative way forward, reflecting the astonishingly patient love of God himself, who wants Israel to shine his light into the world so that all people will see that he is the one true God and that his deepest nature is overflowing love. No other God encourages people to behave like this. Oh, you think we got option one, two, or three? No, there's only one option, and none of those three are it. And then he goes and explains, here's another way, or the way forward. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. We've also thought, you know, this whole turn the other cheek thing as this place of being very passive and submissive, and it's not. So I'm going to ask Ryan to join me here because I'm going to smack him. Actually, I need Ryan to come up here so we can see something. Come on up, Ryan. All right, here we go. If I'm going to slap Ryan on the right cheek, I can't use my left hand. A Jewish person would not use their left hand because to use their left hand would to take them to places of uncleanliness. So I've got to slap him using my right hand. Now, if I'm going to slap Ryan on his right cheek using my right hand, I've got two options. I can, and that's just awkward, or I would backhand him, right? Now, here's the thing. It's probably backhand. And the reason is, one, I'm keeping my left hand fine. But it's also to backhand someone in that culture is to dehumanize them. Is to, in that action, say that Ryan is less than me. Now, with that in mind, I've just backhanded Ryan. Boom. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. So you turn that cheek. And now, if I'm going to hit Ryan again, I'm not going to use my left hand. I either have to hit him with an open hand or with a fist. And in that moment, I'm hitting him as an equal. Thanks, Ryan. You can go ahead and sit down. This whole idea of turn the other cheek and give him the other side too, the person is saying, hit me again if you like, but now as an equal, not an inferior. What was the next thing that Jesus said? If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your cloak as well. All right, here's the scenario. Jewish law stipulated that debts were to be paid before sundown. This person that is being sued is very poor. Evidence for that is they only had the shirt on their back. So this individual is saying, hey, pay up according to the law. You need to pay up before sundown. So you need to give me the shirt off your back. In doing that, the person is shaming the person. If the person then takes off their shirt, but then Jesus says, oh, after you do that, give me your second garment too. Anybody want to take a guess at how many garments the average person wore in the first century? Two. So they've given the shirt off their back, and then Jesus says, hey, then give them the next part too, which means they're standing in court naked. And you might think, oh, how shameful for that person to be naked in court. Yes, tremendously shameful. But remember, we're talking about Jewish culture. It was considered even more shameful to look upon nakedness than to be naked. So that individual is going, hey, I'm in a shameful place, but now you're looking at me in all my nakedness. That makes you in a shameful place too. We are now equal. Oh, that whole go the extra mile thing? Oh, this fits really into the Roman occupation. There were rules in the first century for the Roman soldiers. They could, by law and by rule, make any one of you carry their pack as long as it was between 60 and 85 pounds. There were rules. And for a distance of 1 mile. The reason for this was they thought this would keep, you know, the locals from being resentful. I don't think that worked, but that was the idea. You can't make them do more than that. It'll keep the rabble under control. Now, if a soldier made someone carry it further, they could be punished by their commander. So here's a scenario that Jesus is putting up. You've just carried it one more mile. You've carried it 1 mile. When you get to the end of that mile, you go, I'll keep going and just keep walking. You've just put that guy in a really, really difficult position. In that action, you're saying to the soldier, you see me as a person without power, a veritable beast of burden. I'm letting you know that I'm a person who can make choices. Fight, flight, accommodate. Jesus says, no. That's not the only way forward. In fact, it's probably a way backwards. The way of the kingdom is the way forward. And the kingdom resists being infected by the very violence that one is resisting. Don't go there. Do this instead. We're about restoring relationships, not killing them. When we lose our distinctiveness, our saltiness suffers and our light dims. When we choose fight, flight, or accommodate, we lose our distinctiveness. We become just like all the rest of them. Jesus is saying, no, there's a better way, a more distinctive way, a way that will be looked at upon as crazy, where you turn the other cheek. You give the second garment and you walk the extra mile. And in doing so, you are forcing a conversation that can lead to change in a world that is really, really broken. Jesus finishes chapter 5 this way. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that they may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're not to compare ourselves to the Pharisees. We're to compare ourselves to Jesus. Jesus is the standard. We are called to be disciples, people that learn Christ and follow his distinctive way of ridiculous love, a love that extends beyond those that love us in return, a love that extends to those that we disagree with, a love that extends to those that we tend to marginalize or attack or dismiss. We're to be kingdom of God people, people that submit to the rule and reign of Christ Jesus in everything, a people that live very distinctive lives, because then and only then will we be the salt and be the light that we were created to be in a world in desperate need of salt and light. Would you pray with me, please?